All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, this will be an expository series on the book of Galatians. This will be part 3. And Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Galatians chapter 1. Now, we've already covered verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul is, of course, the epistle's author. And in verse 2, we also discovered the likelihood that the Galatians to whom Paul wrote were not the native Galatians, but instead diaspora Israelites from the 10-tribed house of Israel, dispersed in the country of Galatia, along with other nations among whom, the Israelites had been dispersed, the same scattered Israelites to whom both James and Peter wrote their epistles, as we saw in the last message. Later to be definitively, at least as it pertains to the Galatians, later to be definitively determined as those very nations, the scattered nations of the 10-tribed house of Israel, by the Galatians epistle itself. So, with that, let's move right on with more of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the ecclesias of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen, amen, and amen. All right. We didn't have to go very far at all for our first textual clue as to the Israelite identity of these Galatians. Did you catch it? Look at verse 4 again. Look at verse 4 and think about what it says. It says, who gave himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God the Father. Who sins specifically? Who sins specifically does the Bible tell us Christ came to forgive? Turn over to Jeremiah 30. We're going to look at several passages that are going to verify all the same thing. But let's begin with Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, the last two verses of this, and we're going to work our way into chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 22 through 24, answering the question, whose sins specifically does the Bible tell us that Christ came to forgive? Jeremiah 33, last three verses, beginning with verse 22. And and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And of course, that's talking about the Israelites here. You can check the context out for yourself, and you'll see that as we continue. Note also, because this is going to come up again, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of Yahweh goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. You know, you got to think of Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. You sow the wind, you weep the whirlwind. Boy, it's happening all over again. There's nothing new under the sun, exactly as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 24, the fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider this. In the latter days you shall consider this. What latter days? Well, the latter days of the Mosaic covenant, which will become evident as we proceed with chapter 31. Verse 1, chapter 31, verse 1. At the same time as what? The previous verse, in the latter days. At the same time, saith Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So there we have that again. And it says again, at that time, saith Yahweh, I will be a God to all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. All the families of Israel. Every single Israelite? No. As in Romans 11's two-branch fulfillment of Ezekiel's 37 two-stick prophecy, a remnant of redeemed Israelites from all the families of Israel. That is, from both the two-tribed house of Judah and the ten-tribed house of Israel. Jump over to verses 6 and 7. For there shall be a day that the watchman... For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim... Ephraim is the principal or primary tribe of the house of Israel. Upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, the capital of the house of Judah, unto Yahweh our God. When is that going to happen? In the latter days of the Old Covenant. For thus saith Yahweh, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people from all the families of Israel, the remnant of Israel. So there you have the remnant. And we now know it's a remnant from all the families of Israel. A redeemed remnant, and thus a forgiven remnant from all Israel, that is, from both houses of Israel. Jump over to verse 31, becomes especially clear here. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, behold, the days come. When? Well, at the same time the latter days of the Old Covenant were coming to an end, per Jeremiah 30 and verse 24. The Old Covenant ends, and the New Covenant commences. Verse 31 again. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, with a redeemed remnant from all the families of Israel. Verses 1 through 7. Now verses 32 through 34 with those verses as introduction. Now not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So we're talking new covenant made with the physical descendants of those who came out of Egypt. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. Very important, note that he was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I'll put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. That is the remnant of all the families of Israel, of both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Saith Yahweh, For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant was made with a remnant of redeemed Israelites from the house of Judah and the house of Israel, from all the families of Israel. And thereby, it is those people whom it tells us here that Yahweh forgives and whereby he becomes their God, and they once again, at least that remnant, becomes his people. It goes without saying, or at least it should, that being the new covenant is made with redeemed Israelites, a marriage covenant, in fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2 and Yahweh's objective for remarrying Israel, at least the remnant thereof. It goes without saying that being the new covenant is made with redeemed Israelites, that it was these same Israelites to whom Christ principally came to forgive. Let's look at another passage. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Again, we're answering the question, who was it whom Christ came to, who Christ principally came to forgive their sins? Luke 1, 67 and 68 to begin with. 67 and 68. And his father Zacharias, that is John the Immerser's father Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Note how time and again redemption and forgiveness, of course, goes hand in hand. Continuing, verses 69 through 77, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Of course, David, his servant David, being the progenitor of at least one of the principal progenitors of Christ, the greater David, from the house of Judah. "And he spake in the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the child Christ," or excuse me, the John the Immerser in this case, "shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way," verse 37, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Turn over to Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 31. Verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Back to Galatians chapter 4. Let's read it again. Chapter 1 and verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins," Paul and the Galatians to whom he's writing, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." Christ came to give himself up to be crucified for the sins of divorced Israel in order to transform her back into a virgin, born again, that he might remarry a virgin under the new covenant instead of an adulterous whore, as was the entirety of the house of Israel and the house of Judah at this point in time. Instead, he comes back to forgive their sins in order to redeem them, or redeem them in order to forgive their sins, so that he can marry a virgin again. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. "I am jealous," Paul writes, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." God doesn't marry whores, he marries virgins. Yes, the Corinthian epistles were also written to diaspora Israelites. For evidence, listen to my expository series on 1 Corinthians. Now turn to Matthew chapter 15 for an incident that does not at all fit many people's preconceived or ill-taught ideas regarding the Savior. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to begin reading with verse 21. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 21, 21 through 28. And then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. Man, talk about rude. At least that's what we would think somebody else was. But we certainly wouldn't want to apply that to Christ. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered, see, she's not given up. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yea, dogs even eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So she agreed with him. He calls her a dog, at least the nation she comes from. And she agrees. Yet she points out that yet the dogs even eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Yeshua answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now be truthful, and you have to admit that's not to be found in your normal Sunday school menu. Israelites, here we're told, are the shepherd's sheep. An Israelite exclusive term in the Bible. The word sheep. Anytime it's identified with people, it's always Israel that it identifies itself with. Others, such as the Canaanite woman, are dogs. There's wolves out there and snakes and bears and lions too, but they're all, in a sense, dogs compared to and or worse, as compared to Israel, his sheep. Christ was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, per Matthew 15:24. We just read it, in order to forgive them, that he might remarry them. Others, that is non-Israelites, to whom he was not sent, and with whom he did not make the new covenant, can themselves come to him, and in so doing become proselytes, as evidenced even in this Canaanite dog. She understood and Christ agreed. You can have some of the crumbs. You don't get to sit at the table. You don't get what's described in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, I think it is, that says these things belong to Israel. But you can gather the crumbs underneath the table. Matthew, turn over to Matthew chapter 13, a few chapters back. Matthew 13, to the kingdom parables, as this chapter is usually entitled. And verse 44, the shortest of all of them. Matthew 13, 44, where we find this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field. The man in these kingdom parables is identified as Christ. It's not us in this parable, it's Christ. Using the parables themselves to identify who's who in this parable, we know that the man in these parables is Christ, who gave everything, sold everything he had, gave his very life to get the treasure. The field in these parables is identified as the world. And the treasure is identified in Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, and Psalms 135:4, and there may be some others, as Israel, his beloved or treasured wife. Exodus 19:5. I'll give you a couple of these. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if ye, and it's speaking to the Israelites, will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, This is Yahweh's marriage proposal to the nation of Israel. He says, then, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, it's a marriage covenant, then shall you be a peculiar. It's the King James or the 1600 term for special, and you'll find it special in the New American Standard and other versions. Now therefore, let me do it again. Now therefore, if ye, the Israelites, will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar or special treasure unto me above all people, as it is with any husband and the bride he marries. She's his special treasure. He doesn't necessarily hate all the other women, but he loves her in a special way, above all other people, above all other women. Psalms 135:4, for Yahweh has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar or special treasure. Now turn over to 1 John 2 in verses 1 and 2. Keeping in mind what we just found out from this parable, Christ gives all that he has, buys the world in order to get the treasure. But first, before we talk about that more, as a confirmation of the same, look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We being Israel, once again, as can be proven by the epistle to John. And, verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Confirming what we just read in the parable in Matthew 13:44. In like manner, in Matthew 13:44, Christ bought the world where Israel had been scattered, sent into diaspora, in order to redeem, which means to buy back. He buys the world in order to redeem, buy back Israel, who had previously been divorced. Keeping in mind that the word redeemed, like the word sheep, meaning to buy back, like the word sheep, the word redeemed, meaning to buy back, is also an Israelite exclusive term, always used in reference to Israel when a people are identified, never used for any other people than Israel, harking back to the law of the kinsman redeemer, the Israelite law of the kinsman redeemer. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. I hope this is just intriguing to you if you haven't already figured out how these verses all tie together. Revelation chapter 5, look at verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. And has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now note, both the Israelite exclusive word redeemed, and that the redeemed are redeemed out of the world where they had been scattered. Further attested to in Revelation chapter 7, after discussing the 144,000 Israelites God had sealed from all 12 tribes in verses 1 through 8, we find what's essentially the very same statement in verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, you just got done talking about 144,000 Israelites. That's a great multitude. A lot of people think that this is talking about a different multitude. It's not at all. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. After discussing the 144,000 Israelites God had sealed from all 12 tribes in verses 1 through 8, we find what's essentially the same again. Out of all nations here, of all nations here in Revelation 7:9, out of all nations basically in Revelation 5:9. But it's exactly the same in the Greek. If it's out of in Revelation 5:9, it's out of those same nations as depicted here in Revelation chapter 7. Once again, Christ bought the world in order to redeem, that is, buy back diaspora Israel therefrom. He buys the world in order to get where Israel had been scattered. His intent was Israel. The extent of His grace, mercy, and loving kindness to get Israel was the extent was the world where Israel had been scattered. Christ was sent to Israel to forgive Israel. Christ was sent to Israel to forgive Israel and thereby redeem a remnant of all Israel as His new covenant bride. Now possible through His death, burial, and resurrection and the possibility of being born again, of her becoming a virgin again in order that He might remarry her again. And there's much more to that story than just what I've shared with you thus far. But this is enough to hopefully, if you've never heard this before, this should be exhilarating because it's giving insights into the Word like maybe you've never seen before. Now, not yet a smoking gun identifying the Galatians as Israelites, but the gun barrel's already hot to the touch. More to come. All right, back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 again. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 again. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The word world here, now the word world here is a completely different word, Greek word from the word world in, say, Matthew 13:44. The word world here in the King James is a regrettable translation, helping to further entrench people in the unbiblical theology, pretty well summed up in the song, "This World Is Not My Home." That's partly responsible for today's heavenly-minded, saltless, good-for-nothing, four-walled, stained-glass churchianity, entirely responsible for the mess the world finds herself in today. You say, "Oh, I thought it was Washington D.C.'s fault for that here in America." No, Washington D.C. wouldn't exist if not for good-for-nothing, heavenly-minded Christians in rebellion to their alleged king when it comes to seeking the kingdom and His righteousness here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6:10 and 33, etc. Christ, listen to me, Christ did not come to deliver us from this world. Yes, He prepared a place for us in the future, a house with many mansions. But in the meantime, He's prepared this world for us, and us for this world. That is, when we're fulfilling our commission as lights to the world and as the salt of the earth. The word poorly translated as world here is the Greek word aion, meaning age, as correctly translated in nearly every other translation in the King James. Christ did not come to deliver us from this world, but instead to deliver Paul and the Christian Galatians and Christians residing in other locations from the present evil age. What evil age? The one they were presently at the time living in. The last days of the Mosaic Covenant Age. And of course, the naysayers are going to be quick on the draw to declare that Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world," parroted all the time by people who deny the present reality of the kingdom here and now. In fact, let's look at the passage, John 18, 35 and 36. John 18, verses 35 and 36. All right, Christ is before Pilate. Pilate answered, "I," this is verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Judahite? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Judahites. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The word world here, like in Matthew 13:44, is the world, is the word cosmos. Whereas the word world, which should have been age, is translated in Galatians 1, whatever verse it was, verse 4, is the word ion. Two different, totally different words. Should have been, one should have been translated world, correctly translated here as world, but incorrectly translated as world in Galatians 1:4. So, there you have it, though. We just read it. His kingdom's not of this world. There you have it. But what did Christ mean by that? Don't ever forget, the Bible is always, always, always its own best commentary. Before you go anywhere else, you go to the Bible to find out how it explains its own terms. This is, and in this instance is no exception. The exact same Greek phrase, ek tou tou kosmos, translated not of this world, is used several times and is clarified in the preceding chapter. Beginning with verse 14, John chapter 17, and beginning with verse 14, he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world." Ek tou tou kosmos. "Even as I am not of the world." Same phrase. And yet, Christ and his disciples were obviously of the world around them. That is, they lived in the world. It wasn't like they were visiting angels. They lived in the world. Look at verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Christ didn't want the disciples to be taken out or delivered from the world. Do you suppose it was because he wanted them to be lights to the world and the salt of the earth? Continuing verses 16 through 18. "They are not of the world," there it is again, "even as I am not of the world," there it is again, "sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And we too have been sent to this world for this very time. The world was prepared for us and us for the world. Provided we are fulfilling our commission as lights to the world and the salt of the earth. Clearly, ek tou tou kosmos does not mean God's kingdom exists only in heaven at this time, or that God has delivered us from the world. He's delivered the world to us, if only we'd be true to our dominion mandates. Although it's certainly true that his kingdom is not of this world, this does not mean he does not intend for it to be in this world. In fact, per Matthew 6:10-33, he intends for his kingdom to be in this world as it is in heaven. Which only goes to demonstrate how much work we've got before us to do. Now, in light of how ek tou tou kosmos is used in John 17, Christ's statement in John 18:36 is better understood to mean his kingdom is nothing like the other kingdoms of this world. In fact, the New American Standard has it translated this way. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Take out the middle part. The last part then says, "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm or this kingdom." Both Rome's kingdom and or that of the Pharisees. As someone once said, the only kingdom that will prevail in this world is the kingdom that is not of this world. All right, back to Galatians chapter 1. And picking it up with verse 6, 6 through 9. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There's only one gospel. So he says, it's really not another. It's just a phony. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That didn't take care of it for Paul. Because he repeats it all over again. And he's, as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that what you have received, let him be accursed. You couldn't have stronger language than that. Now, the gospel. The gospel is perverted in a number of different ways. But in order to recognize its perversions, we need to first understand what exactly the gospel or the good news, because that's what the word means, what the gospel or good news is. There's only one gospel, there's only one good news. What's the good news, the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read with me verses 1 through 6. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory, or New American Standard has it better, if you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, this is the gospel, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, or present day, but some are fallen asleep or have died. The fourfold heart of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Now, that's the good news. This is the good news, all of this. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, was resurrected on the third day, and appeared unto many following his resurrection, proving his death, burial, and resurrection to be not only an historical fact, but also our eternal hope. Now, that's the gospel, the incredibly astounding, magnificent, there's not enough terms, not enough adjectives to describe it, good news, at least for those who embrace it. Bad news for those who don't. But, like I said, it's only the heart of the gospel. After all, four different times it's identified as the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, all Matthew, and Mark 1:14. If the gospel were a wheel, what Paul depicts in 1 Corinthians 15 would be the hub of the wheel, with several spokes representing different aspects of the kingdom gospel, the kingdom gospel represented with the outside rim of the wheel. Thus, anything that can be identified as an assault or an attack upon the wheel as a whole, or its rim, or its individual spokes, or especially its hub, that would in turn weaken its purpose, function, and existence, should be identified as perverting the gospel, per Galatians 1:6. For example, being it's the gospel of the kingdom, any assault upon its existence here and now, its reigning king, its domain, its people, and or its laws would be a perversion of the gospel. And what does all of that then say about the bulk of today's alleged Christians who are anti-kingdom here and now, anti-Christian biblical dominion, and anti-nomian or anti-God's law here and now? and thus anti-king as well. Because it's absolutely impossible to be pro-king without being pro-kingdom here and now, pro-dominion here and now, and pronomian here and now. That is a promoter of the king's kingdom, dominion, and law. As demonstrated in Jude's similar warning to Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Turn over to Jude. Last book before Revelation. Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Where we find this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He also wrote to Israelites, by the way, as identified there in the word called and for other reasons. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're talking about the gospel. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God, perverting the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord and God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It could say, and thereby denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me point this out. Where the King James translated aselgeia as lasciviousness, the New American Standard translates it as licentiousness. Now, in his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster defined licentiousness, now listen to this, as, quote, excessive indulgence in liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law. Who's that described today? Yeah, of course, the unabashed heathen. But it also depicts, quote unquote, of the bulk of today's, quote unquote, Christian antinomians, which is who Jude depicts. He isn't talking about the heathen. He's talking to people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into excessive indulgence of liberty and the contempt of the just restraints of law, who thus, by their rejection of the king's law, antinomians turn Yahweh's grace into licentiousness, and as such, they not only pervert the gospel, they are merely humanist dressed in Christian attire. Because without Yahweh's moral compass, every man is a law unto himself, whether an unapologetic pagan or someone who identifies himself as a Christian. We'll get to that. And without the king's law, they're likewise devoid of the king himself, because you cannot sever the two. You cannot sever the king from his kingdom, from his dominion, or from his people, or from his law, despite any claims to the contrary they have about worshiping the king. Claims alone which mean nothing. See Matthew 7, 21 through 23. The gospel is also perverted when the gospel's principal new covenant recipients are misidentified. Who are they? We just read about them in Jeremiah 31 and found repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. The gospel is also perverted when the gospel's principal new covenant recipients are misidentified as either non-Israelite Gentiles, the alleged church, or today's Jews. The latter, whose own anthropologists, their own encyclopedias and almanacs, admit that today's Jews are not genetic Israelites, but rather merely proselytes to the religion of Judaism, which is one and the same as the traditions of the elders. It has nothing to do with the Torah, the real Torah of the Old Testament. but which is one and the same, the merely proselytes to the religion of Judaism, which is one and the same as the traditions of the elders, that Christ vehemently denounced, for example, in Matthew 15, 6 through 9. Circa 500 AD, codified into what today is commonly known as the Babylonian Talmud, the antithesis of nearly everything moral in the Torah, in Yahweh's law, and arguably the most antichrist piece of literature on the planet. To identify today's Jews as Israelites is a contemporary case of 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2. That is, helping the ungodly and loving those who hate Yahweh. No, today's Israelites are the same diaspora, scattered Israelites, with whom Yahweh made the new covenant, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred people, demonstrated by the Bible, archaeology, and history alike, and the fact that it's to those nations to whom the gospel was sent. And why the gospel principally went west rather than east. The same nations who principally embraced the new covenant. Thus, either the Celto-Saxons are today's, as I reduced it down to Celto-Saxons, if you will, thus either the Celto-Saxons are today's Israelites, descendants of both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, or God failed to keep his word in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 9. Not so. Not so. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he would lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Rhetorical questions, all which demand that the Celto-Saxons are Israelites. Lest, in fact, Yahweh be a liar. This again, and by the way, I've written several books on this particular part of the gospel, the recipients, God's covenant people, yesterday, today, and forever. The very first book I wrote, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? And two or three others as well, books, smaller booklets. You're welcome to any of those. If this is new to you, or if you need these books for others, you only need to ask. This again is one of those veins of gold leading to one of those scriptural mother lodes that opens up the scriptures in incredible ways. But as much as this is one of those magnificent veins of gold in God's word, there's another one. That's even more so. That's far, far, far more important. That's tragically been perverted by the bulk of today's alleged Christians. One, if you don't get it right, that among other horrendous consequences, God himself declares he'll deceive you even further. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians, and beginning with verse 7. And it says, And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, referring to his coming in judgment in 70 AD. Verses 8 and 9, and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Applicable verses 8 and 9, applicable whether before or after 70 AD. Everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord for anyone, either side of 70 AD, who knows not God and who hasn't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But wait just a minute here. The gospel of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, which we read earlier, is Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his following appearance, the proof of his resurrection. Here in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul declares that we have to obey that. in order not to be punished with everlasting destruction. But how does someone obey Christ, burial, death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent appearance? How do we obey His death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent appearance? Well, there's only one way for this to occur. And it's as found in the Scriptures. And thus, anyone who teaches differently is perverting the gospel. Our means of taking advantage of the gospel. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Keeping in mind that Paul wrote both of these epistles, both 2 Thessalonians and Romans as well. Now watch for it. Watch for it. Watch for it. Death, burial, resurrection, and the evidence of resurrection. Romans beginning with verse, chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. It says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized or immersed, buried, into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, first of all, only dead men are buried. We die to ourselves to live for Christ. We die to ourselves to live for Christ. Luke 9:23, Galatians 2:20, etc. What do you do with a dead man? Well, you don't sprinkle or pour a small amount of dirt over them. You bury them. And thus, the word baptism, which also should not be in our Bibles, cross it out and put immersion over, because that's what it means. Now, Romans 6, 3 and 4, with that in mind, we die to ourselves. There's death. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ were immersed into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We obey Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the evidence of His resurrection, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We're immersed, buried. The dead man is buried. Death, buried. Raised to walk, what a new life. The evidence that we are indeed in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, per Romans 6, 3 through 4. That's how we do it. Romans, look over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Same thing as in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9. But in this instance, Paul informs us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, it's obey the gospel. Here it's, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. And how do we get into Christ? Back to Romans 6, 3 through 4. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ were immersed into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him into immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also walk in newness of life, born again. Thus, to teach the found nowhere in the Bible man-made doctrine of asking Jesus Christ into your heart, praying the sinner's prayer, or any other man-made surrogate as opposed to Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27, Colossians 2:11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3:21, including substituting sprinkling and pouring for immersion, and immersion for any other reason than for salvation and or for the forgiveness of sins, is to also pervert the gospel and to subject yourself even to more perversion by God Himself. 2 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 2 And look at verses 10 through 11. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Not only does the former pervert the gospel, you cannot be redeemed, saved, forgiven, born again via what's a perversion of the gospel. Galatians 1:8-9. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As you have said, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received from the Word of God, including the Apostle Paul's inspired writings, let him be accursed. Regardless of the perversion, whatever would take away from the gospel of the kingdom in its entirety, whether the rim of the wheel, whether the spokes, or especially the hub, or the means of us taking advantage of that, he will be accursed. He will be removed from the kingdom possibility, as much as was Nadab and Abihu with their strange fire for substituting a strange gospel or a strange means of salvation or a strange baptism. Uzzah, when he reached out to keep the ark of the covenant from falling off the ox cart, which he and the others should have never put there in the first place. You can have all the right motives. You can have a whole lot of other things right. But if you don't have the gospel right and all that pertains to it, you will be cursed, according to the Word of God and according to what we find here in Galatians chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We praise and glorify you once again for your love and mercies toward us, for providing us the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior for us to be able to go to. Help us, Father, to find our way to the foot of the cross if we haven't yet gotten there, regardless how far or how close we may be. I pray that you would help whoever's not there to get there, and then to the empty tomb as well. In and by and through the only means possible, as found in your word, so clearly stated, except for those who have simply been taught wrong or denied it, and themselves who have yet to accomplish what's required by your word. Let it be so, Lord. Touch our hearts, draw us unto you. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. In Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.